My favorite story of John Calvin occurs in September 13, 1541. Calvin had been expelled from the city of Geneva for 3 years. The city had expelled him, pushed him out of the pulpit of Geneva. Ministry had been hard. What's more, the plague was now sweeping back into Geneva, coming over from Strasbourg. During his exile, Calvin had written several important theological works that had traveled throughout Europe. But Calvin doesn't enter the pulpit that day to push his ideas, to sell books, to grind his axe against those who exiled him. Calvin enters the pulpit and opens up his Bible after 3 years in the book of Psalms, right where he left off 3 years ago. So despite his sufferings, despite the trials going on in Geneva, Calvin is still convinced that the Word of God, working through the Spirit of God, is sufficient for the church and for the entire city of Geneva. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, the Word of God, by the grace of God, is sufficient. Everything you need, Calvin is saying, as he opens his Bible, is right here, God's Word to you. This is the bedrock of the Christian life. So the Word of God still captures us today in our hearts. We still believe that it's Scripture alone that gives us everything we need to know God, to be transformed, to live a transformed life after Jesus. And so too, in pretty much a lot less dramatic fashion than 1541 Geneva, we've been exiled from the book of Mark for the last 2.5 years. So we're also coming back right where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. We started this sermon series in February simply asking, Lord, show us Jesus. If you would just show us Jesus, that would be enough for us. So let me remind you that Mark is a drama in three acts. So let me orientate you again to the book of Mark. We first found and we completed Act 1, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And now we embark on Act 2, discipleship on the way to Jerusalem. And then Act 3 will begin in January, this slow process, his last week. Time slows down in the Gospel of Mark. 5 or so chapters in Jerusalem, Jesus heading to the cross. So there's this huge transition as we go from Act 1 to Act 2. In Act 1, Jesus is in southern Israel in Galilee, where Jesus' power is prominent. Now in Act 2, he's in Caesarea Philippi, on the north part of Israel, really on the border on sort of foreign pagan lands up there. And now Jesus, as he instructs his disciples, Jesus' weakness is now prominent. And so I've entitled this sermon, Jerusalem Discipleship. Because in Act 2, the cross looms large over everything that Jesus is about to teach his disciples about the nature of discipleship. Remember, Mark is writing for a persecuted Roman audience who's asking questions like this: how do we follow Jesus in the midst of Nero's persecution, in the midst of trials and suffering? And Mark wants to tell them, remember that Jesus suffered too. Remember that Jesus suffered on the cross just as you are suffering. And so part of what Mark wants to do is say, all discipleship is Jerusalem discipleship. All discipleship happens in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of places where life caves in on you in major ways, and you're left asking, Lord, please help me. How can I follow you in the midst of this trial yet again, this suffering, this sin, how can I follow you? Jesus also has a cross in his life. So turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to launch in at this watershed moment in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This highly familiar passage marks a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Mark. Hear God's Word. Mark 8, verse 27. Let's split this passage up into two different sections. First section is this. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. Another say Elijah. Another is one of the prophets." And he asked them, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the largest church in Jerusalem, their elders, their pastors, all their seminary professors, they're all going to reject the Son of Man. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus putting the cookies on the very bottom shelf for his disciples. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, if you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. The Messiah is declared finally in the Gospel of Mark. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew title Messiah, which means anointed one. So Peter can soar to the heights and then he crash lands very quickly in the valley. How does Peter go to the heights? How does he soar? What's his strength? We love Peter because he is a disciple who cuts through all the noise of his culture. All the noise that wanted to reduce Jesus to simply another iteration of an Old Testament prophet. And if you think about it, no one really in any religion, in any ideology, ever has really a problem ascribing to Jesus that he was a prophet. The Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. In the 14th century, this Buddhist, this Zen master in Buddhism believed that Jesus was an enlightened man. Of course he was enlightened. It's easy to say it. The Baha'i faith puts Jesus alongside other luminaries of religious history, alongside Abraham, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna. Hindus, for their part, are typically super eager to include Jesus. Of course, Jesus can come in to the pantheon of deities that we worship. And so what is unique about Jesus' confession and what his confession, how it sets him apart from all other religions, all other ideologies, is that in the Jewish worldview, Messiah was a title of royal connotation and royal aspirations. Peter's confession is a confession that comes with a throne. You are the Christ. In saying that, Peter is giving Christ a throne. Dale Bruner says, when we think Christ, we should think king. And so we understand that a kingly confession is at the heart of all true discipleship. Well, what does that mean for me and you? It means that every time I decide to negotiate with Jesus, I haven't understood the confession of Jesus as the Christ. Every time that I decide to negotiate with Jesus who died for me, What am I doing? I'm not acknowledging His kingship over me. Because you and I, even though we don't understand really kingship language here in America, we threw that off, right, Simon? Right? But we do understand a few things. You don't negotiate with a king. You obey the king. You surrender to the king. But you and I, we like to bargain with Jesus. We like to negotiate with Jesus. We like to Jesus to cooperate with our plans and our purposes. We love to bend Jesus to our agenda. That is not discipleship. That is not confessing Christ. And so Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. This is the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke demons. It's a very hard word. It's a harsh word, a forceful word. It's a word of authority. And you already get the irony, do you not? Jesus, Peter had just confessed Christ as the king. He'd just given Christ a throne, and now he wants to take it back and yank it out from under Jesus. And so here's what I want you to ponder today. When Peter starts to negotiate with Jesus and rebuke Jesus, Jesus sniffs out who is behind this kind of negotiation a mile away. Because Jesus sees a direct line between Peter's rebuke and Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What did Satan say? Turn these stones into bread, Jesus. Jump off the roof, Jesus. I'll give you the world, Jesus. Now, these are all temptations to avoid suffering. These are all temptations to win power and to win glory without sacrifice and without suffering. It's the belief that, you know, just go to the resurrection without the sacrifice of the cross. And so whenever Jesus comes in contact with those types of temptations, Jesus knows automatically who is behind them. Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so Peter's rebuke and Satan's temptation is on the same trajectory, on the same level, on the same agenda. Avoid suffering at all costs. Rather, grab power and glory at all costs. So let me share with you a very spectacular quote by Del Bruner. He says, Satan is the inspirer of human obsessing after greatness and success. God is the inspirer of the divine concern for lowliness and service. If Satan obsesses over greatness and success, God obsesses over faithfulness. Do you recognize in your life that an attribute of God is not success? Then the attribute of God, properly fitting of God, is always simply faithfulness. Can my people be faithful to the calling that I've placed on their life? And so I've often heard many Christians bemoan the church of the medieval ages with their crusades, with their pursuit of worldly power, with their expensive cathedrals, say some. But I wonder if we, the post-COVID church, are really any different. How many of us are hankering for the days when the power and prestige of the church, maybe the presence of the people in the church, was far greater than it is today? And so if we pursue power and prestige and success and a hankering of returning to glory, be very careful, Jesus says, that sniffs out like the evil one. But on the other hand, if we are faithful to our calling, to worship God robustly, to enjoy rich, authentic fellowship as brothers and sisters of Christ, if we are concerned with our neighbor and outreach and evangelism, what will happen? Of course, our church will be built up. But here's the trajectory in this passage. Satan leads up, God leads down. Human thoughts always soar upward. Divine thoughts move down. The devil loves human greatness. God is often suspicious of them. All discipleship is Jerusalem discipleship, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. This means that every triumphalism in the church and in our lives often smacks of the devil. Right? And so have we really taken to heart that the church is not a triumphant place? And so whenever the church engages in types of triumphalism, the church is at its very worst every single time. Whether it's a medieval crusading church or any local church wanting to preserve its power and prestige and popularity, all senses of triumphalism are buried and killed at the cross. And triumphalism never brings about the healthy forms of ministry that we long for. And I actually also think that much of our anxiety, our depression, our perfectionism that is rampaging so many of our lives and our culture today is the result of a triumphant view of life, of wanting resurrection without the cross. Triumphant Christianity with Satan whispering in your ears will tell you, I should be perfectly healthy, perfectly satisfied at my job, with no conflict in my relationships at all. God must want my success in life. Jesus says to that attitude of the heart, get behind me, Satan. And so the question is, have we truly wrestled with the idea that it might just be Satan as the inspirer of humans obsessing over greatness and success? True discipleship is Jerusalem discipleship, which includes a kingly confession that includes a cross. Second part of the section, verse 34, says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Very briefly, let me break down verse 34 into four different sections. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. Do you get the beauty of that invitation? The wideness of that invitation? Whoever, if anyone would come after me. The gospel is free for all. The gospel rings out no matter how much you've suffered, no matter how much you've sinned, how much you've been discounted in life. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. This is the crux of the good news of discipleship. Then he says, let him deny himself. In other words, Peter, your first impulses are always to greatness and to success and to triumphalism. Peter, that's not the way of discipleship. You're going to have to deny those impulses. Self-denial is at the very heart of following after Christ, fighting your flesh, fighting in a real way for the prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Acknowledging that there's always a conflict raging inside of you, that your drive to self-determination, self-preservation, self-importance, to pursue your agenda again and again and again. And if you don't know how you're doing that, just ask your spouse if you're married. Just ask your friends or your colleagues at work. This is what it means to follow a king who has your best interests in mind. Jesus says to you, your self-interests are actually of secondary importance because I have your best interests in mind. Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and then take up his cross. What does cross-bearing mean? Now, in the history of interpretation, The church has gone in either one or two ways. Let me give them both to you. There's cross-bearing in the passive sense, and then there's cross-bearing in the active sense. So first, let's discuss the passive sense of cross-bearing. John Calvin said, God, and he puts it like this, exercises His own. Do you get what he's saying there? God exercises His own in a special way to conform them into the image of His Son, adding, yet only they are said to bear the cross who freely take it on their own shoulders. This is cross-bearing in the passive sense. It's the believer who says, whatever God gives me, I'm going to accept. Whatever God gives my life, I'm going to surrender to Him. Whatever God gives me, I'm going to realize that His ways are higher than my ways. I'm going to trust that God has 1,000 different reasons for the trials and the sufferings in my life. And I only see maybe 1 of 1,000 different reasons that God has me bearing this weight, bearing this difficulty, bearing this suffering in my life. They recognize that all the suffering comes from the hand of the sovereign God, that nothing comes into your life that God has not placed there, that God hasn't given permission to be there. Why? To mold you into the suffering, crucified Savior. So the believer in the passive sense submits to the King, surrenders to the King. Says something like this, help me not ask for glory when God has given me a cross. Does He really entrust me to bear upon this cross? Does He really love me enough that He has given me a cross in my life? Because He knows what's for my good, to mold me into the image of Jesus. That's the gift of suffering. That's the gift of chaos, of difficulties in your life. Take up your cross, whatever it is. That's a passive sense. Cross-bearing in the active sense is actively getting involved in suffering. Why would you ever do that? To actively enter in to another person's suffering in order to provide hope and to provide help. Active cross-bearing is being counter-cultural for your faith, even to suffer for it. One writer says it's typical to think of a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law as our cross. But they are not. The cross comes specifically through walking in Christ's steps, bearing disdain because we're embracing the narrow way of Jesus. Then he says we need to ask ourselves if we have any difficulties in our life because we are following close after Christ. And so whenever we live by the mantra, look out for numero uno, save yourself, pamper yourself, live for yourself, in a sense you have gotten away from the active sense of cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is service. Active cross-bearing is other-centered living, is practicing generosity, is entering into the pain and trials of another to help and to give hope. Passive and active cross-bearing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And then here he goes, follow me. If true discipleship is a kingly confession of Jesus, true discipleship is also nearness to Jesus. The nearness of Jesus is the only thing that makes discipleship worth it. If you don't understand anything else about discipleship, hear this. Hear it loud and clear. Discipleship means nearness to Jesus. What a beautiful invitation. Follow me. He called his disciples simply to be with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, I love this verse. It says, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. You're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. True discipleship is always nearness to Jesus. How are you doing? Jesus is always beckoning you. He's always open to you. He's always waiting to hear from you. Discipleship at its very heart is getting baby steps closer to Jesus. So I'm going to leave you three questions this morning. Number one, are you negotiating with Jesus? It's a hard posture to keep when you know that discipleship is about confessing Christ as King. Two, do you find yourself wanting success without sacrifice? Be very aware that's the way of Satan. And three, how is God calling you to bear your cross in either the passive sense and the sense of receiving trials and sufferings for the sake of Christ, for your own development and into the image of Jesus? How are you bearing your cross, either in the passive sense or in the active sense? Where might God be calling you to enter into another person's story, to suffer alongside them, to walk alongside them for the sake of Jesus Christ? Bear your cross. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pause and we thank you for Peter. Lord, we're a lot like Peter. Lord, we want the resurrection without the cross. We don't really want to follow you into Jerusalem. Would we rather follow you into any other city on the face of this earth? Because we know that your journey with you includes a cross. And so we pray, Lord, that you would find us with all the fruits of the Spirit to be able to bear up under our own crosses. Lord, that you might help us go forth entering into stories because of our witness and love of Jesus. Lord, keep us close. Keep us near to Jesus, we pray. Lord, we pray the very simple prayer. Show us more of Jesus in our lives. Lord, we ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.